Well, we're going to continue our study on grace. I've looked at the last couple of weeks some areas of grace, and even though we mentioned had the study in the spring on grace with Yancey, this study, while it's on the same topic, approach it from a few different perspectives and different topics. Started off a couple of weeks ago looking at just a very essential foundational part of grace, looking at salvation, and a very familiar Ephesians 2 passage on grace and salvation. And then last week looked at some different aspects of grace, primarily as it related to spirituality. And in some ways, maybe a little more, in the sense of not so much a positive of what spirituality is, but a negative in the sense of what spirituality is not. Because that's where it relates to grace. Grace isn't so much, as we think of grace, explaining this to us what spirituality is, but the opposite of grace, legalism, comes along and takes away. And so that's really what we're looking at, contrasting that. In that regard, we want to continue to tonight somewhat on the same vein of as we're looking at thinking about grace. It's not so much a focus on what grace is per se, but the aspects of grace as it relates to situations and people and judgments and rendering our opinions and our judgments on others. Grace is the opposite of that. The passage in Romans isn't so much a passage that's stating this is what grace is, as much as it's a passage that's saying, here's how you infringe on people when you do these things, which is to negate grace. Swindoll writes, "Grace comes to us in two dimensions, vertical and horizontal. Vertical grace centers on our relationship with God. It is amazing. It frees us from the demands and condemnation of the Mosaic Law. It announces hope to the sinner, the gift of eternal life, along with all of its benefits. Horizontal grace centers on our human relationships. It is charming. It frees us from the tyranny of pleasing people and adjusting our lives to the demand and expectations of human opinion. It gives relief, the enjoyment of freedom, along with all of its benefits. It silences needless guilt and removes self-imposed shame." That's from Swindoll's book, Grace Awakening. And so in essence, he's saying that, there's this grace that aligns us to God. It moves up and down. It's the grace that God extends to us, and that's what we looked at the first week in terms of, how do we enter into that relationship with God, and it's by grace. Last week we continued that, though we were talking about the evaluation, which so it started, kind of had both aspects. When we're talking about spirituality, what you're really talking about is how is your alignment with God. But when I'm talking about what is your spirituality, then I'm looking at it horizontally. And that's kind of where we're looking at last week was, how do I evaluate your spirituality? And most of the ways that we evaluate the spirituality of one another is by setting up standards. Unfortunately, seldom do we set up God's standards. We set up our own standards. And so that moves us into legalism. We come up with our own rules. I was, our granddaughter's here, and she's got the right personality to be just a full-fledged legalist because she loves to make rules. Everything is a rule, and it's her rule from her perspective, her way. And so if you start playing with her, that's not the right way to play with me. You got to play with me this way. And she has a little rule for everything. And if she likes the way you did it one time, then the next time it's got to be exactly like that because that's the way she likes it. And that's what a legalist is. It looks at it and says, this is the way I like things. And so therefore, that's the way God likes things. And so that's where we were in some part last week. This week we'll look a little different angle and be, as Swindoll was talking about, to be this horizontal grace, how we interact with one another. And another term would be Christian liberty. What are the liberties? We're really not going to explore that, but that's the concept. What are the liberties that we have in Jesus Christ? Do we have any liberties? In other words, God has said, do this and don't do this. But is there a do or a don't for everything in life? You think so?
I'd like it to be that way.
Yeah. There's something that draws us to that. As a matter of fact, people that present that, I find a big following because it makes everything black and white. And there's something really attracting for everything being black and white. It makes some things, or makes everything much simpler in that regard. Yeah. And there are principles in Scripture that perhaps one could argue covers everything. But as far as a rule for each and everything, see, if you really pressed it, then the question would be, why are you sitting where you're sitting? You know, is there a rule for where you sit? And why do you sit there? Why do you sit here? Yeah, and but why right as opposed to left? And why three rows back, not the first two rows? So there's this realm of liberty that we have. But are there any guidelines for those liberties? And in Romans 4 or 14, I think we can discern at least four guidelines for Christian liberty. The first, in the first four verses, Romans 14, it says, "Now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. One person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. The one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat. And the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats, for God has accepted him. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand." We could give as a principle here or a guideline, say, Christian liberty calls for us to set aside our opinions and accept one another. So that's the guideline. It's this calling to set aside our opinions, not in the sense that you have no opinion, but to set aside your opinion in the sense of making my opinion the rule and thus accept one another. If I make my opinion the rule, and my rule is that I prefer to sit on the right side of the auditorium, then everybody else is wrong. And so the only one that I'm accepting toward is this group. Now, that's pretty ridiculous in that statement, but all you have to do is change whatever the blank was there, chairs, and all of a sudden it becomes exactly where we find people at. So let's look at this and see how this verse deals with it. It talks about the one who is weak in faith. The one who is weak in faith. As we look at the context and we talk about being weak in faith, it's not a sense of that I'm weak in faith in the sense that I want to trust God, but I don't have enough faith to trust God. I only have, a 50 percentile faith, where somebody else has an 80 percentile faith. So I'm weak in faith. It's not that aspect. It really doesn't fit anything, doesn't fit the context. I think the way to understand it is more in the sense of, it's a Christian who is not mature enough, or if you want to use his faith in that sense is not matured enough, not that he doesn't have a quantity of faith, but the faith, the relationship hasn't matured enough to enable him to realize the full liberty as in Christ. So the person that's weak in faith is is an area of maturity, but it's not just maturity in the sense of knowing Scripture or having memorized things. It's maturity in the sense of understanding that relationship with God and that liberty. So the person weak in faith may be very zealous. In fact, probably is in this context. The one weak in faith is very devoted. The one weak in faith is excited about the Lord, but doesn't understand the fullness of the freedoms that are his or hers in Jesus Christ. Then the word is judgment here in the New American Standard, at least it says. It says, now, except the one who is weak in faith, for not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinion. The word judgment is a compound word, and the root word does have a basic meaning of judgment. However, with the prefix on it, it takes on a different nuance. This word is used three times in the New Testament. Two of the times it's used with the meaning of to distinguish or to differentiate. In 1 Corinthians 12, 10, it talks about being able to distinguish, to make a differentiation between gifts. And also in Hebrews 5, 14, it talks about this idea of being able to distinguish. And it's used here, the one other time it's used with a different meaning, more in the sense of to quarrel. So when it says to judge here, that's really not a literal meaning of a dictionary meaning of the word. It probably is more in the sense of not that I'm passing a judgment in the typical way we think of judgment, but yet when you're quarreling with somebody, when you're arguing with somebody, that's exactly what you're doing. You're passing a judgment. So that's where it comes, the idea of judge. It's, its root word is to judge, but it's more in the sense here of disagreeing. You're making a distinction between something, so you're, and it's in the negative sense here, it's to quarrel. It's a little this passage is a little more difficult, but it has that idea of disputing or negative evaluation, which is, those are aspects of judgment. And opinions here would be thoughts, opinions, reasoning. So, it's saying that now, except the one who is weak in faith, and in contrast to that, then is I'm not quarreling with, I'm not passing judgment upon, I'm not making these distinctions about their reasonings, their evaluations, their standing on these things. Then it talks about, as it moves on into the next few verses here, it says, verse 3, the one who eats is not to regard with contempt. That phrase, regard with contempt, means to treat someone as of no account, to despise, to disdain, to make light of, to look down on. So here, we're exhorted to have an attitude toward people. And the attitude is to accept one another because God has accepted us. There's the issue, becomes between the one that's weak in faith and the one strong in faith. But what we encounter more, and what's difficult on this, is the legalist. And the legalist is not the same as the one weak in faith. The legalist chooses to make rules for others to follow. And so, even though this passage doesn't mention the legalist, we have to be careful in this regard when we're talking about it, because if you're talking about a legalist, the way you respond to the legalist is not necessarily covered in this passage. When it talks about the weak in faith, if you say, oh, well, the legalist is the weak in faith, therefore I'm supposed to respond this way, then you would always give in to the legalist. The legalist will never learn. The legalist will never grow. The legalist will never be taught. And so it's not the legalist is not the weak in faith. Now, there may be an aspect that their faith is weak in regards to enjoying the liberties in Christ, but that's not what the passage is addressing. The passage is looking at somebody that's very sincere. somebody that's very zealous, somebody that's very maybe new to the faith. And so it's making this distinction. But when you look at that one, you don't say, well, because they're weak in faith, because they have these restrictions, I'm going to judge them a certain way. So the first thing as we look at is, you know, we need to set aside our opinions and accept one another. In the message, and I've included the message in the whole passage in your handout, because Eugene Peterson, in this particular chapter, and in Peterson, you know, has a different theological perspective on certain aspects, certain things of theology than I would have. And it's clearly a paraphrase. And so there are certain passages where you might be more impressed with the way he translates it than others. But I think he does such a great job, not of translating, because it's not a translate, but of giving the essence of the meaning in this passage overall. I'm sure there are certain verses or nuances or something that one might not fully see, but overall he gives such a great nuance. In the passage in these first four verses, he says, or in the message, welcome with open arms fellow believers who don't see things the way you do. And don't jump all over them every time they do or say something you don't agree with. Even when it seems that they are strong on opinions but weak in the faith department. Remember, they have their own history to deal with. Treat them gently. For instance, a person who has been around for a while might well be convinced that he can eat anything on the table, while another with a different background might assume all Christians should be vegetarians and eat accordingly. But since both are guests at Christ's table, wouldn't it be terribly rude if they fell to criticizing what the other ate or didn't eat? God, after all, invited them both to the table. Do you have any business crossing people off the guest list or interfering with God's welcome? If there are corrections to be made or manners to be learned, God can handle that without your help. That's pretty much to the point there. So this first part talks about an acceptance of others without a rush to pass judgment. The second set through here, verses 5 through 8, in the New American Standard says, one person regards one day above another. Another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord, and he who eats does so for the Lord. For he gives thanks to God, and he who eats not, for the Lord he does not eat, and gives thanks to God. For not one of us lives for himself, and not one dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord, or if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. I think as a principle or as a statement, we could say Christian liberty calls for us to stop second guessing each other and let each of us be personally accountable to God. And so it's that part where I must step in and be your Holy Spirit that creates problems in this, according to this passage. There's a place to and it's not in the sense of confronting appropriately somebody. It's not in the sense of not calling sin sin. That's not what we're talking about. But here we're talking about in this area of Christian liberty. We're talking about some freedom. So not stepping in and saying, wait a minute, you're reading the wrong translation. The New American Standard is just a much more accurate translation, and you ought to be reading that. Or somebody else saying, I don't know why you're stuck on that New American Standard. The NIV is so much more readable. People learn it so much better. And it conveys the essence of what God was wanting to say so much better. And then somebody else is saying, you're all wrong. If the King James is good enough for Paul, it's good enough for us. And, But we have these opinions saying, don't step in and make your opinions this absolute. So it's very similar to the first, but a little different. Here it's in the sense of second-guessing. And let God, let people be accountable to God. They don't have to be accountable to you. In this passage, there are a couple of specific things. You know, in the message, it talks about food in here. And in Eugene Peterson, in the message, he says, if you eat meat, eat it to the glory of God and thank God for the prime rib. I mean, he gets right to the point. If you're going to talk about meat, you know, so it's prime rib. And if you're a vegetarian, eat vegetables to the glory of God and thank God for broccoli. So he picks out picks out a vegetable and a meat, and you know, but he gives a specific one so we don't get lost in the concept. You know, thank God for that steak. If you eat steak, then you know, praise God for steak. But if you're in the overall context here is looking at a system where meat was offered to idols. And when you went down to the local butcher shop to buy your prime rib, are you sure that that meat hadn't been offered to an idol before it was taken to the butcher shop? And that's where some people, it created problems, you know, because we can't be eating meat that was offered to idols. And so it's very similar to a passage in Corinthians in that regard, except Paul's not elaborating on it not that much. But it is in the sense of where are those judgments going to be. And then he comes into that last part here and says, you know, we're all living for the Lord. You know, if we live, we're living for Him. If we die, we die for Him. And it's that sense of let God be in charge. In Peterson's deal overall, he says, in the message, he says, or say one person thinks that some days should be set aside as holy, and another thinks that each day is pretty much alike any other. There are good reasons either way, so each person is free to follow the convictions of his conscience. What's important in all of this is that you keep a holy day, keep it for God's sake. If you eat meat, eat it for the glory of God and thank God for prime rib. If you're a vegetarian, eat vegetables for the glory of God and thank Him for broccoli. None of us are permitted to insist on our own way in these matters. It's God we are answerable to, all the way from life to death and everything in between, not each other. So he looks at the whole idea in verse 5 is of a days. There are certain days. And coming out of the Jewish background, there are certain days that were kept. And the Gentiles in the church wouldn't have had that same perspective. So how do you evaluate those days? And what do you do with somebody that doesn't honor those days the same way? And what liberty? You could think about Halloween and Christmas almost in this regard. As some groups, you know, continue to argue about that and argue about what the... You know, what was the foundation of it? And many, almost all of our holidays, actually, or not national holidays, but in the religious sense, you do not have a good foundation, historical basis of where they came from. But because Christmas may have been another type of holiday at one time, that's not what we celebrate. So how much are we going to argue for it? And same with these. But even at some point, it's where do you, you know, you're going to argue that somebody's not spiritual because they're not doing it your way. And that's where he's moving toward. Can you let people be accountable to God? Can you trust God to do that? Well, in verses 9 to 12, he says, for to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God. So then each one of us will give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another any more, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in the brother's way. I read one more verse than I really meant to there. Can see as you're looking through this, maybe the way to word it is that Christian liberty recognizes we are not qualified to judge one another. Now, once again, when you talk about this judgment, you have to be very clear that if there's a standard set up by God, and there are many of those, then I'm not making the judgment. So when you say, well, you're not supposed to judge somebody. Well, if somebody's robbing a bank, you know, and you sit around and go, well, I'm just not supposed to judge somebody. You never hear that example, do you? Now, you can hear all kinds of things. It could be people's, you know, as we use the term now, their sexual orientation. That would be a judgment. You know, all those kinds of things are judgments. But, you know, you can imagine, well, I don't know. I don't know if it was... I'm just not sure that I should say that that guy that robbed the bank and killed the guard, if that was really wrong. I don't want to be in judgment. You know, now people would think you were absolutely nuts if you did that one. Yes.
It'd be interesting to hear the other side where the man said, I feel like I have liberty to rob banks.
Yeah, yeah. Since there are no absolutes, you know, this is an arbitrary rule made up by an arbitrary society. I mean, 15 years ago, it was permissible to smoke, and I project in 15 years it's going to be permissible to rob banks, and I'm just ahead of the curve here. So, so there are certain things that just intuitively make no sense to anybody. So when you see somebody robbing a bank and you say, that's wrong, it's not my judgment. Number one, it's God's judgment. Number two, it is a national judgment in terms of, or at least state. And I think every state probably has those rules, and I guess about a lot of banks would be federal rules since they're federal banks. Maybe all banks are. So when we talk about judging, and you hear this thing of not to judge, and that Christians aren't supposed to judge, if you look at that context that's always used, it's in the sense of being judgmental. It's in the sense of passing opinions and devaluing people, not making a standard judgment that is God's standard. But here, once again, it's in the sense of judgmental. So when he's saying not to judge, you know, we have to look at, am I really qualified to pass this kind of judgment on you? Am I really qualified to say, well, you know, this person is more spiritual because they sit on this side of the room, and these people aren't as spiritual because they sit on this side of the room, and these people are hopeless because they sit and, you know, can't make up a decision. They're in the middle. And he says, no, I'm not in the position to judge. God has this judgment seat, the Bema seat of judgment. It's not a judgment seat for do you get into heaven or do you not get in heaven? Are you going to be saved or are you not going to be saved? The salvation is not the issue there. It's a place where believers are taken and their works, their rewards, their issues in that regard are evaluated. So Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians 3 about how, you know, the wood, hay, and stubble is burned up and so forth. So it's saying, you know, I don't have that authority. I don't have that basis. I don't have that foundation to judge. And so that's what he's talking about in these passages here. In the Message, Peterson says, that's why Jesus lived and died and then lived again, so that he could be our master across the entire range of life and death and free us from the petty tyrannies of each other. So where does that leave you when you criticize a brother? And where does that leave you when you condescend to a sister? I'd say it leaves you looking pretty silly or worse. Eventually, we are all going to end up kneeling side by side in the place of judgment, facing God. Your critical and condescending ways aren't going to improve your position there one bit. Read it for yourself in Scripture. As I live and breathe, God says, every knee will bow before me. Every tongue will tell the honest truth that I and only I am God. So tend to your knitting. you've got your hands full just taking care of your own life before God. I mean, you know, he does a great job, I think, of being right to the point on some of these. You know, and you just think about that. A couple of phrases that stand out in his wording is, frees us from the petty tyrannies of each other. Now, I'm not sure how often you've encountered people where that, you know, there's this, it's almost like a tyranny. It's almost like this attack because things aren't the way they say things have to be. And then, he ends with this saying, you know, really, we've got, you know, our hands are full. We've got all we can do just to take care of our own lives before God. So why do I want to put myself in position of taking care of your life? But as we all know, it is much simpler to take care of somebody else's life than your own life. It's much simpler to tell somebody else how they ought to do a specific thing than to deal with all the inconsistencies in our own life. And in the last few verses, in 13 to 18, he says, therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in the brother's way. I know and am convinced, the Lord Jesus, that nothing is unclean in itself, but to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. For if because of food your brother is hurt, you are no longer walking according to love. Do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let what is for you a good therefore do not let what is for you a good thing be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who is in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. Obstacle, let's see, and he talks about these obstacles. In verse 13, obstacles and stumbling block. Obstacle is a figurative use of a word that means an opportunity or to take an offense or to make a misstep. So it literally can be used that. Here it's more in the figurative sense, but it's in that sense of that you're creating a situation that is an opportunity for someone to have a misstep, to, you know, to stumble. It'd be very much in the sense of obstacle. That that's why they use the word. You lay something down in front of somebody. You pile stuff up in the aisles and people trip. Stumbling block likely carries the concept of placing temptation in front of someone or enticing someone. So the difference in the two perhaps would be in this more in the sense of that the obstacle is actually the way we use the word. It's, you know, something is blocking the road. Something is there that's dangerous. You don't see it. You trip over it. You left it laying out. A stumbling block is more of what's enticing. So if you go to the grocery store, you notice the kinds of things that are up by the counter. And if you're, you know, a good parent, you're always trying to teach your children to not pick up everything in the store and not move everything. But when you get up to the counter, there's a point where you just kind of like, well, you know, if they're going to put that stuff right there, trying to tempt my kid to pick it up, I'm not going to beat my kid because they pick up every piece of candy there and look at it because that's why they put it there. You know what I mean? It's there for that purpose. I mean, that's exactly the reason they put it there, is to entice, to, you know. Well, that's the difference. So stumbling or obstacle is something that's there that somebody would trip over. It could be left unintentionally almost. But stumbling block is more of the purpose is to entice. It's a little more definitive in that regard. Pitfall. So they have it. How does it all read?
It says, designed not to put a stumbling block or pitfall in your brother's way.
Okay. And so, I mean, they both, you know, I mean, you see in the context, both the ideas that you're not setting something up that's going to cause somebody to fall. Whether that's literally or figuratively, where it's going to cause them to succumb. So here it shifts where the first three points that we went through had a real emphasis on liberty. It was, you know, you have this liberty, but within your liberty, don't judge somebody else. You know, accept one another. Don't demand that that they see everything your way. Understand there's some liberties. So it's always this extent. This one switches a little bit in the sense of that I don't want to cause that person to sin. I don't want to cause that person. So when you look at it overall, almost in the first three sections we went through, it would be in regards to, if you can use the strong and the weak person of faith, who should be changing? The person that's strong or the person that's weak? Well, it should be the person that's weak. They should be moving toward a greater sense of liberty, to a greater sense of understanding their strength. But this one almost reverses it in regards to saying the reality is this person is weak in faith. And if you're not careful and you're demanding your ways, you will cause them to sin. So if you have this meat that's offered to idols, and you went to the butcher store and you got it, which, you know, isn't the case for us whatsoever, so you have to change the illustrations if you want to make it contemporary. But to use this context, you go and you get this steak, and, you know, you don't know if it's offered to an idol or not. And it really doesn't matter to you. The idol wasn't real. It's an imaginary thing. There's only one God. He's a living God. It wasn't this idol. And so you're having this party. And you've invited these people. And this guy comes over. And you know that he's weak in faith, that he's a vegetarian, that he doesn't, you know, he considers eating meat as a sin. And you invite them over and you come on, try it. It's not going to hurt you, you know. And you just keep on. You're extending your liberty to them, yes, but all you're doing is enticing them to do something that he is convinced is wrong. And at that point, Paul shifts. And he says, therefore, let us not judge one another any longer, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle in the person's way. Verse 14, I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean. So he's talking about all of his liberties. Okay, I'm not going to do this, but I know I have all these liberties. Verse 15, for if because of food your brother is hurt, you are no longer walking according to love. So love becomes the big issue. So this principle number four, or guideline, would be Christian liberty recognizes that love is more important than liberty. So our Christian liberties are important, but the guiding principle becomes not that I have to have my liberty, but that love guides. Now, I think the difference, or where we have to be careful when we're talking about legalist, is that when I'm talking about the weaker brother, love says, I'm only eating vegetables at this party that this guy's coming to. We're only having vegetables. The legalist isn't coming with a conviction that it's sin based upon any those kind of convictions or conscience level. The legalist is coming based upon a totally different perspective. In somewhere along the line, not necessarily at a party, but somewhere along the line, you know, to the legalist you have to say, you know, you have to quit judging people, that we have these freedoms. And so there is a kind of a delicate balance here, that if you only give in to everybody, then there would never be any opportunities for growth or learning. But at the same time, the driving principle is love. So do you love people enough to give up your liberties? So you can think of other things in the sense of that might be more contemporary. For instance, drinking alcohol. And you can say, well, I have the liberty to drink alcohol. But if, you know, Sam's coming to our house and I know that Sam doesn't drink, but not only that, I'm pretty sure that Sam doesn't drink because he believes that Christians should not drink, then that becomes that opportunity of saying, well, we're not going to have alcohol tonight because we care more about Sam than we do exercising our liberties. And so it's in that regard. So these four principles, to review them, you know, really can help us. One is that we're talking about liberty, and we say, well, within this idea of liberty, we set aside our opinions so that we can accept one another. We set aside our opinions and, in fact, accept one another. Number two, we stop guessing or second-guessing each other and let each person be personally accountable to God. And then third is that we recognize we're not qualified to judge one another. That's God's job. And then this fourth one is that love really is the more important principle. So when it comes into it, I will let love supplant any Christian liberty. I will extend that love to people rather than that liberty. Swindoll wrote also, he says, the inescapable fact is that more often than not, we nullify grace rather than magnify it. We resist it much more often than we release it. So, there, you know, this whole aspect of grace comes into play is that as a Christian, and if you're in that category saying, okay, I'm the strong Christian, because that's what the passage is written from, then you say, well, to the weak Christian, I'm not going to be judgmental. I'm going to accept them. And the challenge to the weak Christian is exactly the same. That's what the passage is challenging the weak Christian. You say, okay, you've got these scruples, you've got these convictions. For now, that's okay. But you have to work on not judging others. You know, these are your convictions. So if you're convinced that you're not to eat meat, then leave it there. You need to accept others. The legalist moves in and says, it's wrong for anybody to eat meat. And that's where we, you know, run into it. But each one of these move along where ultimately it becomes in the sense of liberty, 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 but then it becomes, wait a minute, love supplants liberty. And so I have liberty, but I don't have, my liberty doesn't extend to judging you for not having liberty. I need to accept you. I have liberty, but my liberty shouldn't be at the point that I'm going to make you accountable to me. So most of this is not written from the standpoint of the person that has the strong faith. Most of it is the challenge to the person that is weak in faith. That is, that doesn't see Christian liberty. But the last one comes to the one that sees Christian liberty. He says, don't go around pounding your Christian liberty in people's face. Rather, extend love. Let love be more important. So you can, you know, I think the difficulties in churches are in the sense of preferences, because those aren't the same. And people have preferences. I prefer this, I prefer that. You know, I don't prefer drums in the church. I do prefer drums. and so when it's just on those issues of preferences, then we're really not talking about you know, any of this. But sometimes people have strong opinions. And they may have a strong almost like a conviction almost about whether you have drums or something like that. And that's where we need to be careful. When we're talking to people and we realize, you know, this for them is not just simply an opinion. They're seeing this black and white. And that's where we need to be more gentle. And until they have time to adjust, or and we have time to go through it, be willing to give. Say, well, let's, you know, maybe we shouldn't have drums right now. We'll do that later. You know, we'll think about that next year to see where they're at. But if it's just the person that's, you know, in the sense of legalism, then you have to challenge legalism. But it always has to be in the sense of that love. Love has to have a higher priority than the exercise of our Christian liberties. Questions or comments or...